Genesis chapter 16 is where we're going to be today. Genesis chapter 16. We took a little bit of a detour for a while there. After we went through Genesis 15, we came across Genesis 15:6, where we read that Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And there was a number of New Testament texts that dealt with that particular phrase. And so we took a little bit of a detour. Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, James chapter 2, in order to kind of see what is the New Testament witness of this particular passage. And now it brings us back to Genesis again. And so we're going to continue on in Genesis chapter 16 for today. So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the text of Scripture. We thank you that you have, in your kindness, revealed yourself to us through your word. We pray that you would help us to be attentive to what you have to say to us, and that you might grow our hearts and our minds because of it, that you'd encourage us, that you'd rebuke us, that you would motivate us to just repentance, to increased faith, and to increased delight in the gospel message, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Every decision that we make ultimately comes down to a decision between two things. We are either going to make a decision based upon God's wisdom, or we will make decisions based on the wisdom of our own flesh. One of the two options. Or to borrow biblical terminology, we will live by faith, or we will walk by sight. You may recall some biblical examples of people who lived by sight instead of by faith. Saul, for instance, was supposed to destroy all of the Amalekites. But instead, he held back and saved some of the spoil for himself and the people. And Samuel rebukes Saul for what he did and says this. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" In other words, you should have just obeyed God instead of trying to make some excuse why you're going to sacrifice him. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul was living by sight instead of by faith. Well, what about Elijah? In 1 Kings chapter 19, after God defeats the prophets of Baal, Elijah hears about what? Jezebel's plot. And all of a sudden, this great man of faith starts to live by sight. In verse 4, we read, "But he went a day's journey in the wilderness, sat down under a broom tree, and asked that he might die, saying, 'It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life. Just kill me.'" He was living by sight instead of by faith. And we too find ourselves today having a tendency to want to trust in our own senses and our own observations and our own experiences to a greater degree than we trust in the promises of God. The world despises missionaries who live by faith and go to the field and supposedly just throw it all away, right? What kind, you know, that's the commentary from the world. Someone goes to a foreign land and they say, "What a waste of a life. Just throw it all away." Someone like William Carey, who goes to India and suffers incredible hardship, is thought to be a fool. Carey, by the way, wrote while he was in the despair in India. He said, "This is indeed the valley of the shadow of death to me. But I rejoice that I am here notwithstanding, and God is here." Someone who is experiencing incredible hardship, says, this is the valley of the shadow of death, but God is with me. And he finds great encouragement and delight in knowing that his Savior is there. Carey is also the one who coined the popular phrase, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. It was men like Carey who pioneered the modern missions movement. These men and women suffered the loss of spouses and children, buried, many of them burying all of their family members on the mission field so that they were the only one left. These men and women suffered great illnesses, and yet they continued to press on, convinced in the promises of God. This is more real to them than all of the reality of life. The promises of God is what held them steadfast. They were ordinary people, by the way, nobody special. Again, to go back to William Carey wrote, I can plod. I mean, that's what God calls us to do, just to do the next thing. What is the next thing that God calls us to do? He reminded us that the Christian life is just one foot in front of the other, living obediently and by faith in each moment. And so we too are going to live either by faith or by sight. And today's passage in Genesis 16 is an example of living by sight. Sarai is past the age of childbearing, and God's promises have not come to pass yet. And so Sarai believes it is now time to take God's promises into her own hands, bringing it about a different way. One thing should become increasingly apparent as we study through the book of Genesis. People are doing a whole lot of sinning, and God is doing a whole lot of rescuing again and again and again. And each time that an individual or a group of individuals comes and sins, disobeys God, it never thwarts his plan. There's nothing that stops it. Do you remember the verse that we said to keep in mind as we study the book of Genesis? Genesis what? There you go, 50:20. Genesis 50 in verse 20 says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, if we go a few chapters earlier, we see essentially the same thing in Genesis 45 and verse 8. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. I mean, Joseph, in all of his hardship, in all of the persecution, and all of the accusations he faced, at the end of it all, he could have said, you rotten brothers. And he was in a position of authority to execute them. And he says, God is the one who did this. He attributes it to God. God, human sin cannot thwart the plan and promises of God. And so as we look at this passage today, let's remember in the midst of all this chaos, and it is a chaotic text today, let us remember in the midst of all of this that God remains in control and his plans are never thwarted. Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant that it may be that I should obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Leroy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. We're going to look at this text in three sections. The problem, the plan, and the promise. I did not make that alliterate on purpose. About once a year, it accidentally alliterates, okay? I don't try to do this because sometimes it's just weird and corny. But those were just good words, and so if that bothers you, I'm sorry. But maybe it helps you, I don't know. So we're going to start with the problem in verse 1. And then we're going to see the plan to overcome that problem, and then there's a promise that God makes to Hagar. We begin with verse 1 with a big problem. In fact, a problem that is bigger than Abram and Sarai actually realize. And verse 1 gives us this problem. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Sarai was unable to have children. And Abram and Sarai were getting up there in age. Abram was 86 years old, according to this passage, when Ishmael was born. So here at the beginning of chapter 16, he's 85 or 86. Sarai, there's 10 difference between Abram and Sarai, so Sarai's 75, 76 years old. And so here you have a woman in her mid-70s. You have a promise that God would send her husband a child, and you begin to put two and two together, and you begin to say women in their 70s don't give birth to children. And so you think maybe God needs a little bit of help, because obviously he has messed up here big time. Was God struggling to fulfill his promise? Was God struggling? Was God saying, I'm really trying, but I keep messing up? It keeps evading me. I keep trying to do this. And was that what was going on? No. Could God have brought about the fulfillment of the promise earlier? If he had wanted to. Yes, he could have. Why did God wait? If God was not struggling, and if God could have fulfilled this earlier, why does he wait? It is because he wanted to bring Abram and Sarai to this place, this particular location. It is a place, the place that Abram and Sarai are at in this moment in the passage. It is a place that is all too familiar to so many different people. Many of you have also been in this place where Abram and Sarai are right now. Hundreds of people have been right where they are. What do I mean, hundreds of people have been at this same place? Well, let's look at a couple other passages, and I want to maybe explain a little bit about the place that Abram and Sarai find themselves in. You may recall Gideon. You know the story of Gideon, right? And Gideon was called by God to defeat the Midianites. And Gideon brought this army of Israelites up against the Midianites. And what does God do? He reduces the size of the army. What in the world is God thinking by making the army smaller? Don't you want to make the army bigger so you can have a greater defeat? He reduces the Israelite army to 300 men. could God have delivered the Israelites with more men? Yes. Why did God choose to wait and reduce the size of the army? Because of what we read in Judges 7 and verse 2. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites in their hand. He's not saying the people are too many, like this prevents me from being able to do anything. He's saying they're too many, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God is saying, if I defeat the Midianites with this size of an army, Israel might be tempted to attribute their success to themselves. And so the way to prevent that is to just eliminate the vast majority of people in the army. There's a similar situation with Jesus and Lazarus. You remember this story, right? Lazarus actually ends up dying before Jesus comes. Now, let me ask this question. Could God have prevented Lazarus from dying in the first place? Yes, he could have. Why did he choose to wait? It would have been a whole lot easier, right? Just prevent him from dying in the first place instead of having to let him die, have him buried, now go through the resurrection stuff. Just save him in the beginning. Why does he choose to do this? Because of what we read in John 11. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Why? How could Jesus say at the death of Lazarus that he was glad that he was not there to prevent his death so that you may believe? So in Judges chapter 7 and verse 2, God delays his deliverance. He reduces the size of the army to prevent boasting. In John 11, he does it so that they might believe. And then, of course, we have Abram and Sarai. God delays in bringing the promise to pass. In each of these three stories, could God have brought deliverance sooner than he did? Yes. Was God hindered or unable to bring deliverance? No. Could God have fulfilled the promise of an heir for Abram immediately? Yes. Could God have delivered Israel with Gideon immediately with a larger army? Yes. Could God have prevented Lazarus from dying in the first place? Yes. We got that? In all three examples, the people involved in these situations are going to go through some sort of stress, anxiety, despair. What's going to happen, right? Worry, fret. Could God have acted sooner to prevent people from worrying in the first place? Yes. So, let me ask you a question. Is this what we are saying? Are we saying that God could have allowed these people, or that God did allow these people to come to a place of distress and the whole thing could have been prevented? He could have avoided that place of distress. Yes, he could have done that. So now we have to ask another question. Was God less than good to these people whom he brought to this place? No, he was not. Was God bringing these people into a place of loneliness or despair or whatever it is, was God bringing them to this place because he had an evil intention for them? No. So here's what we have so far. God could have prevented this tight spot, but he did not. And in addition, he was good to bring them there. He had no evil intentions. If so, we're going to ask ourselves a pressing theological question. Why? Why? If all of this could have been avoided, then why did God do it? Why did God allow it? If God is not weak, and if God is not evil, then why did he do this? There must be a benefit to bringing us to a place of despair and then delivering us at the last possible moment. And we could probably come up with several more. I'm going to suggest four reasons why God works through delayed deliverance. Four reasons. The first reason is this. Delayed deliverance cuts off human boasting. You have no opportunity. If deliverance happens immediately, you could attribute it to the fact that you had something to do with it, right? And this was in the Judges passage, right? God delayed deliverance. He reduced the size of the army because if he had not, what would have happened? Israel would have boasted. They would have said, look at what we have done. When God delivers you, but he delays in delivering you, it causes you to see more clearly God as the source of deliverance instead of yourself. It is in the moment when you have despaired of all other options and you say, I have tried every last thing that I know to do and nothing is working. And God delivers in that moment to say, it wasn't your work in the beginning. And it helps us to more clearly see that. And it removes the ability to say, look at me. Because what do you have to say? Look at God. Look at him. Look at what he has done and not what I've done. That's the first reason. The second reason is this. Delayed deliverance reveals faith. It shows whether or not you really have faith to begin with, or whether you're just claiming to have faith and you really don't have faith. Delayed deliverance gives you a long time to bail out. Delayed deliverance reveals what has been sustaining you the entire time. Has it been God's grace that has been sustaining you, or has it been yourself that's tried to sustain yourself? There's a text that we'll look at that I think shows this to us, that delayed deliverance reveals faith. Probably a little bit more the idea of suffering reveals faith. 1 Peter 1, 6-7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why are these Christians grieved by various trials? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's revealing your faith. Do you really have faith at all? Third, delayed deliverance not only reveals faith, it also increases faith. It works by purifying and removing all the dross. This is actually what Jesus had revealed to us in John 11 with Lazarus dying. What did he say? I am glad that I was not there. Why? So that you may believe. What is it doing? Belief and faith are the same thing, right? He's trying to increase their faith. He's trying to say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to delay and do it this way because it's going to work towards increasing your faith. And then the fourth reason is this. Delayed deliverance produces worship. There's no room for self-worship in this whole scenario. There's only room for worship of Christ. I'm taking this again from the 1 Peter verse that we just looked at. And he says this. So a test of genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in what? Praise and glory and honor. I would suggest for at least these four reasons and probably more, God delays in bringing about the promised son to Abram and Sarai. And so he has introduced an opportunity for wavering, and the stage is set. God is not doing this, I hope they fall. This is not the intent. The intent is to cultivate greater belief. And I would suggest even for us today, this text should cultivate a deeper faith in Christ to see what he has done for his glory. And so the stage is set. We have the problem laid out. And now we have to ask ourselves, what is the plan and what is the promise? The plan is Sarai's. We read this in verse 2. Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. There was a custom in this particular day that if a woman was barren and she had a slave or a servant, she could give her slave or servant to her husband. And just like this slave does everything else around the house for her benefit, this slave could produce children for her benefit too. And the children would belong to the wife. Technically, in our text, Hagar becomes Abram's second wife. So this is not just what sometimes is referred to as a concubine. It actually says in verse 3, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Now, I want to say a little something here about this particular passage, and something that has been used, I know, in conversations that I've had, and perhaps you've heard similar conversations. It is passages like this that are used to refute Christianity. And so what some people will say is, they'll say, well, look at what the Bible teaches. I mean, if you're really going to be a Christian, then you have to say polygamy is a good idea, because obviously look at what God has done here, right? And they point to all the people in the Bible and say, look at all the patriarchs, look at all the wives that they had. I mean, are you really going to say that that's a good idea, Christian? They say that you must endorse polygamy or whatever other lifestyle because that's what the Bible teaches. They say if you are really consistent in your Christian faith, then you would have to accept polygamy as acceptable behavior. The way I want to respond to that is, and I don't at all mean this to be insulting at all, it's a very shallow and naive understanding of the Bible that would conclude that. To say that the Bible endorses this is the opposite of what's going on in this particular text. There is a difference between endorsing behavior and reporting behavior. Is there anywhere in this passage that it says, and the Lord was pleased, or and the Lord was happy with this, or the Lord commanded this to happen? Is that anywhere in the text? We don't have that. What is going on in this particular passage? When someone looks to the Bible and says, well, look, there's polygamy here, and there's divorce here, and there's, yes, that is all in the Bible, because the Bible is reporting how bad we are. The Bible is not, every single event that happens in the Bible does not mean that God is endorsing it. Oftentimes, many times, God is coming out against that particular thing, as is in this particular situation. God is not endorsing this. He's simply reporting what happened for the purpose of highlighting his own glory in rescuing them out of this big mess they've gotten themselves into. And so remember that as you're reading through Scripture yourself and trying to understand what's going on, and even as you're engaging other people in the community, there is a difference between endorsing behavior and reporting behavior. People are constantly sinning, and God is constantly saving. And we've seen that already in Genesis. the presence of evil in the Bible is not an indication that God is endorsing evil. Rather, it is that he is accurately reporting evil and dealing with it. Abram and Sarai violate the very foundational creation order in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is one man and one woman for life. But as one author says, and perhaps may be an encouragement for us, he says, no perfect feet walk the path of faith. And as we have already observed with Abram's previous wavering, it is the presence of faith and not the amount of faith. We are people who have weak faith. And yet God is so kind and he's so merciful that even when we do waver, this doesn't mean that we lose our salvation. Is there any part of this God says, well, that failed. Let's go on to plan B. All of God's people that he chose to do something. If you look at the Bible and you list out every person in the Bible who participates somewhere in the history of salvation, find for me one righteous man and one righteous woman. It cannot be done apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one. God is using sinful people, and he doesn't just cast them out of his presence for those who are genuinely converted and genuinely saved. God uses these things to increase our faith. But and this is important to recognize this. This is not an excuse towards half-heartedness or laziness. I mean, the end result of Abram's wavering is that he should come out on the other end trusting God more and wavering less. This is what God is doing here. Well, this is where they find themselves. This is the chaos they're in. And the next thing that we see is Hagar conceives by Abram. She then looks with contempt on Sarai. Verse 4. And he went into Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. She almost has a little bit of a victory over Sarai, right? You couldn't get children for Abram, and look at what I've done. I've got children for him. There is one term that describes this new family dynamic that has been introduced into Abram's household, and it is the term dysfunctional. I mean, this home is absolute chaos now. I mean, could they not? Did they not anticipate something like this? I mean, could they have not seen this might be a bad idea in some way to introduce another spouse and to introduce a spouse who can produce children? Jealousy, envy, contempt. All predictable responses to what has happened. Sarai gets angry. She tells Abram. Abram tells her, do whatever you want with Hagar. Sarai is harsh with her, and she runs away. What a wonderful plan this is turning out to be. This is a great idea. God promises a son. No son comes. Sarai's in her mid-70s. How about polygamy? Let's try that one. That produces jealousy. Everyone gets into a big fight. Hagar runs away. Now, if this is supposed to be the promised son, which it's not, but if in their grand plan of scheming, this is the promised son is gone now. I mean, this is, they lost the son that they tried to get to fulfill the promise. And so everyone hates each other. They're all mad now. There's jealousy. You have a marriage that's practically ruined at this point. And you have the supposed promised son is now on his way to Egypt somewhere. Wow, this has worked out very well. Their plan has accomplished nothing but ruining the trust and intimacy of marriage and destroying Hagar's life. But we have to bring ourselves back to something. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Whatever is going on in this passage, whatever sin has been introduced, whatever hardships have come about, whatever distrust has brought in, God has not given up. He remains in control, and he can redirect sin for his good purposes. And so God is not finished yet, which brings us to the promise. This is where, even in all of the chaos, God gives a promise. Hagar is on her way to Shur, which is near Egypt. We don't know exactly where she is in the journey. We don't know if she's a week into the journey, a month into, who knows. All it says is that she's on her way to Shur. She is an Egyptian, by the way, and so she's probably on her way back to where her family is. And then in verse 8, we have the angel of the Lord that appears to her, and he says to her, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." Hagar gives her an interesting, the angel of the Lord gives Hagar an interesting command, and he tells her to go back to Sarai and submit to her once again. Return to your mistress and submit to her in verse 9. And then we have this remarkable promise in verse 10. The son that's going to be born to this woman, Ishmael, is not the son of the promise. But nevertheless, God gives a promise to this particular child. He says, "I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude." Now, I just want to note just one observation unique here. You have who's speaking? It is the angel of the Lord, right? And the angel of the Lord speaks in the first person, "I will," okay? "I will do this." I would suggest to us that this means that this angel, and by the word angel means messenger, okay? So the word angel does not always have to refer to what we think of as a created angel, angelic being. I would suggest that "I will" indicates that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, that the angel of the Lord in this particular passage is actually Christ himself saying, "I will do this." Furthermore, I think this is the case because in verse 13, if you jump a little bit ahead of where we are, you'll see that the angel is then referred to as what in verse 13? You have your Bible there? It's not up here. You have your Bible there? As the Lord, right? The angel is referred to as the Lord. So these two taken together, I think this is actually Christ appearing to Hagar. And so God himself makes this promise, and then he gives this in verses 11 through 12. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Now, while Ishmael is not the promised child, God still, in his mercy, makes a promise about Ishmael too. The promise is that he will have numerous descendants. But what we find odd about this promise is that Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man. This is to say that Ishmael is going to have an individualistic and untamed lifestyle. Some people have tried to give this a positive spin, but I think the next statement eliminates that because it says his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand will be against him. In other words, he's going to experience a life of conflict. Now, there's a little bit of irony here. Hagar, who does not enjoy a life of freedom, is going to have a child who is going to go to the other extreme and is going to express his freedom in such a way as to just be completely individualistic, completely untamed, this wild donkey of a man. So on one side, her descendants, Hagar's descendants, would be numerous, which is a blessing to her. On the other hand, they're going to experience conflict, which doesn't sound so nice. Ishmael's descendants were the Arabs, and modern Muslims claim their descent from Ishmael. In fact, the Quran gives that. And if there is any doubt about this prophecy, one needs to look no further than the Middle East and to see the present-day conflict going on between Ishmael's descendants and Isaac's descendants. She responds to this promise by calling God a God of seeing. She then returns to Abram and Sarai. She gives birth to Ishmael. And the chapter ends with an acknowledgement of how old Abram is, 86 years old. So when we look at this text here, and we look at all the dynamics, and we see all of the chaos, and we see the big mess that's going on, and we acknowledge that God is not endorsing this, but he's reporting it, what do we simply make of all of this? How do we apply this? How do we understand what this is saying for us? I would suggest to us that the overarching goal of this passage is to teach us that self-effort results in slavery and faith results in freedom. If you want to earn your way to God, and you think that self-effort is going to do that, then you're only going to result in slavery to sin if you don't acknowledge that it is through faith. Why would we come to this conclusion? Because Galatians 4 has a lot to say about this passage. I know we just got out of Galatians, but we're in Galatians again. We were in Galatians 3 a couple weeks ago. Now we're back in Galatians 4 because Galatians 4 has an extended passage dealing, and no, I'm not going to separate and do a whole other message on that, but Galatians 4 has a section dealing with just this text in front of us. Note in particular verses 21 through 23. This is fascinating that Paul actually uses this story of Ishmael and Isaac to make a theological point. So here's what we can say. Actually, let's pause and just say this. All of these stories and accounts that we're reading in Genesis, it's remarkable how many times the New Testament picks up on these and says, this isn't just a nice Sunday school story to tell and then you all go home and have a happy day. There's theological underpinnings throughout all of God's Word. And we saw it in Genesis 15, obviously, in verse 6. And now we're seeing this in Genesis 16. There's theological underpinnings to go. What's going on here. And what is that? Well, let's look at 21 through 23. Paul says, tell me. Remember who he's fighting? He's fighting the Judaizers, people who want to earn their way to God. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman, okay? So you've got Hagar, right, and Sarai. So what does he say about this? But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. What does that mean? According to the flesh. What that is saying is that Abram and Sarai said, God's plan is not working out. We're going to have to do this through self-effort. It was their own plan, trusting in themselves instead of in God. So when he says that Ishmael was born according to the flesh, he's saying he was born according to self-effort, trying to help God fulfill his promise. While the son of the free woman was born through promise. So you've got two different people here. One, you have, they tried to help God. And the other is that it was completely a work of God. Abram and Sarai did nothing to contribute. This was completely God. And as a side note, I would suggest that this applies to our own salvation as well, that we do nothing to contribute to our own salvation. It is entirely of the Lord. Well, Paul contrasts these two individuals here. You've got the son of the slave woman, the son of the free woman, born through the flesh, born through the promise. And so we have Ishmael was born according to the flesh. This failed. It failed to bring the promise to come about, and it resulted in destruction and havoc. On the other hand, Isaac is born through the promise, and then Paul concludes in verse 31 with this. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So Paul is talking to believers, and he's saying, you are not Ishmael, you're Isaac, so to speak. He does not mean literal children. He doesn't mean that you literally have Isaac's blood flowing in your veins. It means that all believers are children of the promise, Abraham's spiritual children, so to speak. In other words, what he's saying here is that we don't enter into a relationship with God according to the flesh. Anything that you could do, any plan you could devise, any assistance you could provide God, anything that you contribute to your own salvation is all according to the flesh. We don't get to God that way. Instead, we enter into a relationship with God through promise. We come to God through, not through self-effort, but through faith. People, you and I among them, continue to make decisions based upon distrust of God's promises, resulting in destructive consequences. We are not all that different from Abram and Sarai. How many of you have ever looked at the Bible and said, if I was there, I wouldn't have done that? Come on, come on. Most of you are liars. We do this kind of stuff all the time. We keep going back to self-effort. I want to bring 3 points of application. The first one is trust God's word in difficult situations. Now, I kind of kept this a little bit broad. You can put this in 100 different situations. Let me just offer a few of them. We can trust in the sufficiency of the gospel to change people. This is an excellent example that's going to reveal, are you trusting in God's promise? Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God. Or are you trusting in self-effort? How can we moralize our culture? The gospel. We need to stop reverting to other methods that are not of Christ. We could also suggest under this point of application that we should forgive when mistreated or oppressed. We should not retaliate. We should understand that no matter what someone else does to us, we are to have a godly response in return to that person and trust God with the results. We could also say, under this particular point of application, that we are to trust God even when we have to endure hardship for a very long time. Even when it seems like everything's delayed, we can trust God then. And you could fill in the blank for 100 other situations there. Number 2, trust in Christ to become a child through promise, according to Galatians 4. You can't become a child of God according to the flesh. It doesn't work. You can't contribute. It is of Christ alone. And then 3, pray that God would increase your faith. I have just one verse for this last one, and that is this. Luke 17:5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. This is what this text is pointing us to. This text is saying, you want to see what happens when self-effort rules the day? Take a look at this. And on the other hand, we have what happens when we trust Christ. And we are saying, we're not saying trust Christ only for our salvation. We're saying trust Christ for our sanctification. It is to walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, every single day, trusting him, relying on his promises, not doing it in my own strength, doing it according to his strength, again and again and again. Like Carrie said, I can plod. It's just trust God now, okay? And then trust God the next moment. And then trust God in the next moment. And then trust him then, and then, and then, and then, and then. Thank you, God, for today and your word. Help this to cause us to trust you more than we did, even when we walked in today. In Christ's name, amen.